Yay! I was thinking about that song, you know, in every high and every low. These troubles will go away, right? Mike's been sick. That's the third service he's had to sing that song at the end. So thank you, Mike. We love you. Good job. Yay. Oh, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. It's just a great day. And we're grateful for a chance to be together in this place. Man, you blessed us. And we want to return our thanks to you. We thank you for Mike. Help him to heal up from this sickness. Pray that you'd just give him a good day. We're grateful for your word, and particularly for the words that Paul wrote to young Timothy. We pray that you'd help us as we look through those to understand them and make good application. Holy Spirit, we invite you even now to challenge us and to compel us to make commitments to change so that we can grow. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Have a seat. Good to see you. Today, later on today, my friend Ben Martin will be marrying his sweetheart. And we're pretty excited about the Nicole. And she's, I don't know what he did. He tricked her or something. So she's, but I was thinking about Ben a lot. Actually, I've been thinking about him for a few days now. He's really excited. He sent me a text telling me how excited he was. I told him, I said, you know, Ben, if for some reason your dad's car gets mysteriously disabled, I'll be ready to fill in, you know. And he said, you better not. But because I think Ben knows that I know lots of stories about him, and I have no vested interest in keeping his reputation clean. So unlike his dad, so who also knows lots of stories, but you know, has to live with his mom and all that sort of thing. So, but anyway, I'm excited about that. So that's what Joe's doing. Joe's getting ready for Ben to get married, and he's actually going to perform the ceremony, so that'll be good. I always like going to weddings. I was telling somebody in the lobby that the weddings are terrifying for the preacher, but they're a lot of fun if you're a preacher sitting in the seats, because you just wait for the guy that's actually doing the ceremony to screw up. You know, there's no redos. If I mess up today, you know, there's always next service, right? But when it's somebody's wedding, it's like you mess up. Yeah, they know that. They never let you forget it. So anyway, Joe's been doing this series on seeing, and one of the things that we talked about before he left was that maybe we should do something related to seeing that has to do with youth, because I'm the youth pastor or whatever. And so I decided we would do this seeing youth from God's perspective. And what I love about Ben is, you know, I don't know if all of you know this, probably not. Most of you probably don't know this, as a matter of fact. But when Ben was very little, he got burnt really bad. He was probably, about 2 years old, I think, and they were hanging out at a beach, and somebody had irresponsibly built a big old fire and burned a whole bunch of stuff and didn't mark the area. So once all the wood and stuff and or whatever brush had burned down to nothing, all that was left was this burning hot sand. And if you've ever touched like sand that was, you know, that had a fire by it or on it, it gets, I mean, it's rock, but it's super heated, right? And so Ben, being a typical two-year-old, you turn your back, they're gone. He took off and started running, and he got into that, you know, you could kind of tell it was white, is about the only way you could know. He got into that, and I remember Joe saying, you know, he ran after him and caught him just before he landed face down, but his feet got burnt really, really, really bad. And for a long time, they weren't sure if he would even walk. I mean, it was kind of that bad. But he did walk and run, and, you know, he ended up playing baseball in high school and all that. And, you know, and I have had the pleasure of watching him grow up. I got to pray for him when he was a little boy, and I've gotten the pleasure to watch him grow up. And I don't know how that happens. They just keep getting older and older, and I don't. So I don't know what's going on there. But anyway, now he's getting married to some girl, and he's a park ranger. And, man, it's just not just some girl, a really nice girl, a really pretty girl. Still incredibly confused about how he pulled that one off, but there she is. So anyway, but I remember thinking to myself, you know, I was updating my resume before a couple of weeks before Ben and his cronies came into the youth group. I was really pretty nervous about them being in the youth group. And I thought, man, I need to find something else to do. And it was funny. I was thinking back about, you know, when I first started back in 95. So this will be like my 20th year that I'm doing ministry here. And I remember back in 1995 when I started, I met this guy named Richard Hammonds. He was a good guy. He was a pastor at a church down in Longview. And he said to me, you're Joe's new youth guy, right? And I said, yeah. And he goes, listen, call me if you ever want any advice. I've been doing youth ministry here in Longview with our church. And he says, I got lots of ideas. And I thought, well, the one thing I knew is that there was a lot I didn't know. It's good when you know what you don't know, if you know what I mean. Do you know? Okay. And so I said, I'll call you. I really will. And so I gave him a call. And he gave me this whole, he says, I'm glad you called me. I made this list. I've been waiting for you to call. So he gave me this list of all the things I should do with the youth group. And he says, if you'll do these things, you'll have a big youth group. And he was right. I mean, I started doing those things and kids started coming out of the woodwork. They just wanted to be part of it. It was stuff like Christian rock and roll concerts and bowling nights and skate nights and spaghetti in the armpit races and, you know, all these really fun, crazy, insane, completely pointless, most of the time, things. And one of the things I noticed after every single event is I could see it in the eyes of the youth. They were like, okay, well, thank you, Pastor Danny, and next time we get together, it better be better than the last time. And it dawned on me pretty quickly, I'm going to burn out. I'm going to run out of ideas, right? And I wasn't really enjoying it very much, to be quite honest with you. I felt like I was just kind of like my only objective was to try and keep these kids busy enough that they didn't get pregnant or arrested before their 18th birthday. And it just wasn't what I signed on for. And so I thought, here's what I'm going to do. As much as I appreciated Dr. Richard Hammond's advice on youth ministry, maybe what I should do is see what God says about teenagers. And so I decided I'm going to spend some time studying what the Bible says about teenagers. And so this morning, you're here, I want to talk to you about what the Bible says about teenagers. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. All right, we're going to get started. Yep, that's it. So let's get out of here, all right? Yeah, because you know what, the Bible, you won't find the words teenager or adolescent anywhere in the Bible. Did you know that? As a matter of fact, the idea of being a teenager is relatively new. There is not even a reference to a time period between being a child and being an adult in the Bible. There's not even a reference to it. But let me show you what you will find in the Bible. It's a verse. This is one of many. This is a verse Paul writes to the church in Corinth. When I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child, and reasoned like a child. Well, that makes perfect sense, right? And then he says, when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. You'll notice that there's no in between. I was a child and I became a man. And that's how it was. That's how it was in the culture of Paul in the first century and all the cultures before him. And really, that's how it was clear up until, you know, the 1900s. I remember talking with my friend John Garden, who just celebrated his 83rd birthday. Right, John? You're 80, is that right? 83. John's 83 years old. Now, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And John is in incredibly good shape. Not just for an 83-year-old, he's just in good shape. And I told him that. I said, John, you're in great shape. Well, you know, and he, of course, anytime that you engage John in conversation, you're going to get a story. And so he started, and I love that about him. So he started telling me about how when he was a, you know, a young man, like he, what, how far did you get in school, John, before you had to go to work? You finished school? But you went to work early, right? Like 8th grade? There you go, right? Yeah, absolutely. Now, that might surprise you, but maybe not, because that's how it was. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that there weren't any teenagers in the Bible. You know, like, oh, they reached 12 and they automatically fast forward to 20. It didn't work like that. There were teenagers in the Bible. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest historical accounts of faithfulness and fervor for God involve teenagers. Let me give you a few, okay? Abel pleased God. Isaac had the faith to give up his life for God. Rebecca displayed extraordinary faith on an ordinary day and embarked on a radical journey of faith. Jacob wrestled with God and became a picture of God's transforming grace. Joseph was betrayed, resisted sexual temptation, was falsely accused, and yet trusted God enough to see God's will prevail. Miriam's quick thinking not only saved her brother's life, but it saved an entire nation. As a young man, Samuel listened to God's voice and became an agent of change in a decadent culture. David was an obscure and overlooked young man who sought God as a teen and became a man after God's own heart. Jonathan gave up his throne for his best friend and willingly spent the rest of his life in the shadows of David. Josiah was raised in a non-believing home by parents and grandparents who rebelled against God, and yet Josiah chose to pursue God. Jeremiah, at the age of 17, was called by God to be a prophet in Israel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were ripped from their home as teenagers and forced to live in a culture that celebrated sensuality, greed, and indulgence. Still, they stood tall for God. Esther's grace won the heart of the king, and her courage saved her people. And Mary willingly became a teenage mother and raised the Son of God. And today we're going to talk about a young man named Timothy who met Paul as a teenager and quickly became his prodigy and an ambassador to the churches. Paul was so fond of young Timothy that he wrote to the Philippians, "I have no one like him." These were all at one time teenagers who responded to God's call and became the stories that you all know. I mean, who doesn't know about Daniel? Who doesn't know about, you know, his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Who doesn't know about David, the author of most of the Psalms? These are people that were incredibly powerful witnesses for God, agents for change in their culture and in their time. And the reason why is because God does not hold two standards. God does not have one standard for young adults and another standard for adults. Up until the 1900s, only 1 out of 10 kids between the ages of 14 and 17 attended school. 1 out of 10. What do you think the other 9 were doing? They're working. Yeah, absolutely. That's what, you know, John got to finish school, which is great. But yeah, most kids didn't. They were on the farm, or they were in the factory, or they were, you know, they were doing what you did when you were old enough to hold an axe or a hammer. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not proposing we go back to that. And the sweatshops and all of that. As a matter of fact, the child labor laws and mandatory education laws that were put in place in the middle of the 20th century are great things, but they came with some unintended and unexpected consequences. The idea of a teenager was invented with those laws. A teenager is basically a young person, a young adult, with most of the desires and abilities of an adult, but with very few expectations or responsibilities. Did you know that even the term teenager is pretty new? The first time that we know of that it was in print was in 1941 in a Reader's Digest article. They used the term teenager to describe someone in that age range. Our culture has developed an expectation for teenagers that is radically different than God's expectations for teenagers. Now, I'm looking at you, and I'm seeing it in your eyes. Some of you are teenagers, and you're like, "Oh, great. Who let the youth pastor talk? Don't you know my parents are here?" But the rest of you are like, "Oh, thank goodness it's the youth pastor. He's going to say a bunch of stuff about teenagers. I haven't been a teenager for a long time." Well, guess what? You're right. You haven't been a teenager for a long time. But I'm not talking to the teenagers. I've already talked to them. When a teenager comes into the youth group, they're very excited. Sixth grader graduates into the youth group at kids camp. By the way, if you have a sixth grader, get them to kids camp. It's the best week of their summer for sure. And it's this awesome experience that they have. The first verse that I read them as their youth pastor, right? The very first verse I read is this verse. So I'm going to share it with you. It's found in the book of 1 Timothy. It's a letter that Paul wrote to his young friend, and he says this to Timothy: "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for believers in speech and in life, in love and in faith and impurity. This is God's expectation of teenagers. And so I thought, cool, let's talk about that. So that's what we're going to talk about. Now, this idea of setting an example, I want you to understand that a little more clearly. The word set literally means, in this case, to come into being or to become or to be proved as. It's like this process of becoming a believable transformation of what you were, all right? We don't just, you know, get saved and immediately become the mirror image of Jesus. That would be great, by the way, if that was the case. But it's a battle all the way through our lives as we resist the temptation of sin and the power of sin. And through sanctification, we have victory over that power of sin. It's a process that we go through. But it's this believable transformation. And so to be an example is to become like that. To be or set an example is to become that believable transformation. And the word example, in this case, literally means like a die stamp. Now, my wife, Sean, loves to make cookies, right? And a few months ago, the Seahawks, I don't know if you heard about this, Dylan, but the Seahawks were in the Super Bowl. And so he's wearing a Broncos shirt today, so I just had to bring that up. But anyway, so Sean, she said, she came to me, she says, I want to buy this cookie cutter thing. And I said, okay. It was like $13 or something. And I'm like, that's a lot of money for a cookie cutter. She says, yeah, but it's a special cookie cutter. It was a Seahawks cookie cutter for one thing, which did make it definitely worth $13. But this cookie cutter didn't just cut the cookie, but it also pressed into the dough kind of the outline or the impression of the emblem, like the eye and the, you know, the beak and all that stuff, right? And so she says, I got to get this. And so we ordered it and had it freighted in because she made these really awesome cookies for the Super Bowl. And I was watching her roll out the dough, and it looked pretty stinking plain until she took that cookie cutter out and pressed it in. And when she pressed it in, it left a really perfect imprint of a Seahawk in the dough. This is what he's talking about when he says, be an example. He's literally, if you could imagine this, he's saying, press your life into the life of someone else. Look, that cookie cutter doesn't do any good from 5 inches away. It really doesn't. It has to be in close contact with the dough in order to leave the impression. In the same way, it doesn't do us any good to try and have some kind of a ministry of example from a distance. You have to press your life into someone else's in order for this to work. And so Paul says to young Timothy, in the process of becoming a believable transformation, press your life like a die stamp into the lives of other people. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says this, verse 17, join with others in following my example. In other words, getting pressed in. Brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. The pattern that we gave you. I like what John Wesley says about this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, let no one have reason to despise you. So to prevent that, be a pattern. Press in. So Paul gives Timothy five particular areas that we need to spend time being an example. And we're going to start with the first one. The first one is in speech, you'll see. Be an example in speech. And this idea of speech is not just, you know, a lot of people say, oh, well, I got that one down. I quit cussing years ago. Congratulations. Good job. You know, when you quit cussing, that tells me one really important thing. You're an intellectual, right? I never understood why people cuss so much. It's like, can't you think of other words that aren't offensive to communicate with? But cussing isn't it. Mike Christensen and I, we lift weights on Tuesdays and Thursdays at the high school. And we do it right after school, and there are still kids there, usually in the weight room. And they have a stereo up there, and it's got a little plug-in, and they can plug their you know, their iPod or their iPhone or whatever into that, and they play their music, right? And so when Mike and I walk in, we come out of the locker room, we're walking on the gym floor, I can hear the music. It's really loud, and it's rap, you know, usually, and it's like, okay. And I look at Mike, and I kind of have this kind of, you know, smirk on my face, and he looks at me, and I say, how long do you think it's going to take today? And he goes, I don't know, we'll see. And so we go upstairs, and we get about halfway, usually, about halfway across the upstairs floor there, and some kid will see us walking towards him. It's the youth pastor and a teacher, right? And so then you'll see a kid, like, beeline it straight for the radio, unplug their phone or turn it off. But one day we get up there and we got all the way into the weight room and it just wasn't happening. Like whoever had plugged their phone in wasn't turning it off. And so, you know, I'm listening to the music thinking, well, maybe they don't feel like they have a reason to. And then, you know, a couple of seconds later, a spew of profanity comes out of the speakers. And so I walk over and just turn the volume down, not dramatically or anything. I'm not like that guy, but, you know, I just kind of turn it down slowly, smile. And the kid comes over and goes, I'm sorry. And I go, okay, no problem. It's all right. It's just, you know, cuss words and stuff. And he goes, yeah, I've got music that doesn't have cuss words in it. You do? You should run for office someday. You know, I mean, it's like, wow, that's awesome. Well, anyway, but I asked him, I said, you do? He said, yeah. And I go, well, okay, so what's the meaning behind the lyrics then? And he kind of looks at me like, what? And I said, the words, you know, the words in the songs that don't have cuss words, what's the meaning behind them? And he goes, I don't know. I said, well, do you listen to them? And he goes, yeah. I go, you know what they mean? He goes, no. You see, the thing is that this is speaking a whole lot more about not just what we say necessarily, like not cussing or not, but it really talks about something much, much beyond that. It talks about the way that we preach with our words, our continuous teaching, our exhorting, our instructing. Did you know that when you say something, it impacts people? Our words have to be edifying. This is my personal greatest struggle. I struggle with sarcasm and humor, grumbling and complaining, gossip and even lying. And for my whole life, this has been a struggle. And don't get me wrong, I'm seeing victory in it, but it's been hard. It's been a battle. Paul sets the standard in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what he says. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Now let's stop there for just a second because, you know, that's where people say, oh, yeah, don't cuss. Okay, well, if that's where you want to draw the line, whatever. But he goes beyond that. He says, not only do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only talk that is good and helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now stop for a second and ask yourself this question. If before you said anything from this point forward, because you're all pretty quiet right now, if before you said anything, you stopped and asked yourself the question, is it wholesome? And on top of that, is it helpful? Does it build others up according to their needs? And is it going to benefit those who listen? If it doesn't do those things, then don't say it. If you were to do that, how drastically would it affect the amount of words that you say in a given day? Or how about better, if before you type that next post, you said, okay, does this post... is it wholesome? And does it only help build up according to their needs? And is it a benefit to those who listen? I've read some of your posts. And that's all I have to say about that. But think about it. You know, I understand. You know, what you're thinking is this. You're thinking, well, yeah, I guess if I was that kind of Christian... you know, the kind of Christian that would read a verse in the Bible and think that God actually meant that's what we should do, and then I would have enough courage to actually do it. If I was that kind of Christian, I guess it would dramatically change the way that I communicate with the outside world. Well, maybe someday you might want to be that kind of Christian. Maybe that day might be today, because we need people who will press their lives into other people's lives and be an example through their speech. And this is the standard. You know, it isn't just speech, it's also in life, right? He says speech and life. And this idea of life is really our conduct, our behavior, our way of life. It's our conversation with our body. What is it we always say? Actions speak louder than? Yeah, of course, right? So your speech is one thing. An argument was made a number of years ago that maybe some parts of a politician's life, their private life, should be free from the public scrutiny that sometimes comes in those lives. This politician felt like there was a part of his life that was off limits to the public, and no one should judge him or even question him in that area. But, you know, we live in an age where our public life and our private life, the line between those is incredibly blurry. It seems to me to be very unreasonable and unlikely that you could compartmentalize your private life and your public life in some way that would keep them separate. It's just incredibly difficult. It's really not very realistic to even think that way. And Paul reminded Timothy in this passage that real integrity is demonstrated by how closely your private life matches your public life. A person with tremendous integrity looks exactly the same in their private moments as they do in their public moments. And a person lacking integrity looks radically different. We must teach by our life the truth about Jesus, not just through our doctrine or through our beliefs. And the way that our lives is the strongest conversation for the gospel is through what we do, especially in our private life. There was an author by the name of Brennan Manning, and he wrote this. I thought it was interesting. It's kind of been around for a while. He says, the greatest single cause, in his opinion, I guess, of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus by their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. You know, it's funny. I've been, like I said, doing youth pastoring for about 20 years. And I've met a lot of different people, youth and adults and parents and, you know. And oftentimes if I'll ask them, you know, do you go to church? And if they say no, I'll sometimes say, well, why not? You know, or what's the deal? They just don't, never thought about it or what? Usually I get one of two answers. Either they don't know anybody that goes to church, right? And so they don't go to church. Or the other answer is, they know somebody who goes to church and they don't go to church. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. Awkward moment. I want to get out, you know, Norman, the awkward turtle. Because it's really true. Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and deny him with their lifestyle. Now, before you go, oh, Brennan Manning, he's Debbie Downer, right? He's overstating that. Well, how about this? This is from the Apostle Paul in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 16. He says kind of the same thing. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. See, now Brennan Manning seems like a pretty nice guy, doesn't he? What Paul is saying is he's saying in our life, we need to be an example that people can follow, that people can look at and become in the likeness of Jesus, become that picture of transformation. That's our job, be an example. He goes on, not just in life, but also in love. Now, this word love, I talk to the teenagers a lot about love. You might probably understand why. But most of the love conversations I have with the teenagers is about eros love. There are like three or four words in the Greek language to describe love. Eros is the romantic love, right? It's the Valentine's Day love. A bit more than that, but we'll just leave it at the PG version. But anyway, that's what eros is. The love that Paul uses, the word he uses in this is agape, which is a different kind of love. It's really a love that's marked by relationship, but more of a commitment relationship. It's more about commitment than feeling. It's a love that is given whether it's returned or not without any self-benefit. Matter of fact, Thomas Aquinas said this. He says, the idea of this kind of love is to will or to desire, to strongly desire the good of another person. It's the kind of love that you see demonstrated, not just by actions, but by temperament. You ever think about that? Like, you ever act loving when you're really not? Oh, come on. You know what I'm saying. Family reunions. Oh, hey! Have you lost weight? We do this all the time. Okay, if you're a parent, you ever act patient? Yeah, of course. Acting patient is what we're made of, right? We're all about acting patient. I think if you do anything, you act patient, right? Try working retail. Act patient, right? We pretend, we act like, but we're not. On the outside, we're like, yeah, it's okay. On the inside, we're like, are you kidding me, right? Could you be any more incompetent? Could you? We act ways we're not. This kind of love is more about our temper. It's about who we are inside. Paul describes this to the church in Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, you know what I'm talking about in the Bible? If you've been around church for a little bit, you probably heard about it. Sometimes I see this passage, this verse, these verses on Valentine's Day card, and I have to laugh. I mean, it has nothing at all to do with Valentine's Day. It has nothing to do with Eros. This is pure agape. Look at what it says and you'll understand what I mean. This is what Paul says. He says, love is patient. No, stop. I know what you're thinking. I is patient. No, you is not. You act patient. But are you patient? Because this is a being word. Is a being word. In case you were confused at what the definition of the word is, I've heard some people be confused by that. It is a being word. You are patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. I mean, you know, it's like driving a stake right through my heart. Every next couple of words is another pound, right? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. Love never fails. And don't get me wrong. If you, have ever sent that in a love note to your, spouse or something, it's okay. Because I can kind of see where, that's got a lot of sentimentality. But you need to understand, that's not what Paul's getting at. He's not getting at that. That's not what he's getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And that's really not what he's getting at here. It's not the Eros love. It's not the lovey-feely love. It's the commitment love. Every once in a while, I'll get upset with my kids and I'll scold them. And for Ainsley in particular, she's very tender-hearted. And she can't bear the thought of disappointing me. I know, she's going to grow out of it. I get it, okay? But I'm enjoying it while it lasts, all right? And so I'll go in and I'll put my arms around her and I'll tell her, honey, I love you. I really do. And what I'm saying is I am committed to you. I love her with sentiment and with affection and all that too, but I want her to know above everything else, I love her with an agape love. I am committed to you. And I tell her this, I say, there's nothing you can do to make me love you less. Your kids need to hear that. There are thousands of kids that need to hear that from adults that mean it. I am committed to you. I will fulfill my purpose that God has given me in your life. I promise. Be an example of love. Not just in love, but also in faith. You know, there's actually a girl named Faith in the last service. I told her I was going to be talking about her, and she was kind of embarrassed because she's never been here before. I'm really good for church growth. I ought to do seminars, don't you think? Anyway, and so, yeah, embarrass the new people. Anyway, I didn't point her out too much. Anyway, this idea of faith, it's this idea of assurance or belief. It's confidence. It's like a moral conviction. It's demonstrating, especially in trials, it's demonstrating an unshakable confidence in who God is and who Jesus is and in God's plan of salvation. That's what he's talking about when he talks about faith. Now, James talks about this in James chapter 1. He says this. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Whatever. Right? I don't consider it pure joy when I face any kind of trial, let alone trials of many kinds. When I see a trial coming down the pike, here's what I do. Ugh. Really? It's the same thing I do when I wake up in the morning and look at my alarm clock. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Ugh. Really? That's just how I feel about it. James says, but consider it pure joy. So how do I do that? Well, he gives us a reason right here. Because... why do I consider it pure joy, or why should I? Because you know that the testing of your faith, your assurance, your belief, your confidence, your moral conviction. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, I do want that. I want to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And I want to persevere. I don't want to quit. Sean, I don't know if you know this, my wife, she's getting ready to run a half marathon. She's got this goal. She wants to run a half marathon. Some of the folks from our church are running one today. But hers is in May of 2016. So she's training now because she has to sign up for it in August. And she told me, I want to make sure I can run it before I sign up. You know, because if you sign up before you can run, I mean, who, you know. So I said, okay, good deal. So she's going to do that. She's pretty excited. I asked her, I think it was yesterday, we were talking, and I said, what's the biggest motivation for keeping going? What really motivates you to keep going? And one of the biggest motivations is that she's told a lot of people she's going to do this, right? She says, I've told enough people I can't quit. Because if I quit, then I'm a quitter, right? Because everyone knows that quitters quit. Yeah, exactly, and I don't want to quit, so I'll be a quitter. And I want to tell you, that's exactly right. That's how it works, right? You commit to something, and then you tell people about it. You know, you commit to doing something, you tell as many people as you can. You take out a big full-page ad in the Seattle PI or something. You know, I'm going to do this, because then you got to do it. So otherwise, you look like an idiot or a quitter or something, right? And that's kind of what he's getting at. He's saying, look, you're going to persevere. Who doesn't want to persevere? But when we get into these hard times, these really big struggles in life, the times, you know, I love normal. I love comfortable. I love safe. I love nice, tidy, neat little rows that I can manage. And I love that. I don't love chaos. I don't love struggle. I don't love crisis. I don't love when normal goes away and I have to figure out a new normal. I don't like that. But it's in those times in our life that our faith is tested. And that's when we can really be a good example of what it means to have faith. Because we persevere. We press on. And by pressing on, we press in like a die, like a cookie cutter, into the lives of the people that we're investing in. And we teach them to persevere too. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because it is through that, the testing of your faith, that you'll develop the perseverance that you need to get through and lack nothing. Lastly, he talks about purity. This idea of purity is, you know, it's sinlessness. It's the sinlessness of life. It's it being innocent or kind of a spiritual cleanliness. But it's really focuses more in this particular passage with the idea of a purity of motive. The word unmixed comes up. And the reason I bring that up is because I read this, a scholar was talking about this, and this is what they said. I wanted to read it to you because I thought it did a good job of describing it. A thing is pure when there is nothing in it that's out of harmony with its nature. Water is pure when it's nothing but water, and air is pure when it's nothing but air. When they contain only their constituent elements and in the right proportion, gold is pure when it has been separated by fire from all foreign matter. The diamond is pure, the crystal is pure when there is nothing in them which hinders the refraction and reflection of light. It is thus with the heart, which is the emotional part of our soul. It is pure when it loves only that which it ought to love. Loves only that which it ought to love. You know, you've heard people say, you ought to love people and use things and not love things and use people, right? It's kind of a, if you haven't ever heard that, you feel free to repeat that. You'll sound really smart. But it's true. It's all about loving the right thing, isn't it? It's all about loving the right thing. Jesus said it like this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. We need to love God. We need to love God more than anything. We need to love God more than ourselves. We need to love God more than our stuff. We need to love God more than anything. And because we love God, we ought to love the things that God loves, which means we ought to love each other. We ought to love each other. And it is our assignment our objective, our purpose on this planet for the years that God has us here. It is our responsibility to be an example to the believers in purity. This idea of loving with a pure heart, loving the things we ought to love. I love a lot of things I shouldn't. And so it's kind of a daily struggle for me. But when I get it right, when I really do get my heart pure and I'm loving the right things, I see God. I see God at work. I see God transforming my own life and the lives of other people as well. So it's true, God's expectations for teenagers are decidedly higher than our culture's expectations. And if our teenagers are ever going to figure that out, it's going to be something that's going to be by them caught more than it's taught. Paul's final thoughts on this are found a couple of verses down where he says this. He says, be diligent in all these things. Talking to us now, the church, not just Timothy. Be diligent in all these things. Give yourself wholly to them, all five of them, so that everyone may see your progress. So I want to ask you this question. What would our church look like if the people that are between the ages of 13 and 19, if they just decided to take this seriously? If they decided they were going to be an example, they were going to press their lives into as many people as they could to try and demonstrate these five things, right? The way that Paul talked about demonstrating them, to be an example. Speech and life and love and faith and impurity. What do you think would happen? Or if we as a church, if you as a collective of individuals decide, I'm going to do that. I am going to do exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy. I am going to give myself wholly to them. I'm not going to neglect the gifts that God's given me, but I am going to look for opportunities to press my life into other people's lives. And yet, I'm not perfect, but I want to believably be a picture of the transforming grace of Christ and take what I know and what I've learned, and I want to press that into other people's lives. How would that change? What would our schools look like if those kids, those teenagers, went to school and decided they were going to try and invest their lives in the lives of their classmates and their teachers and administrators? What would our community look like? You see, that's the thing. People ask me, why are you still a youth pastor? Don't you ever want to be a real pastor someday? What keeps me going is I picture that. I think about what it would be like. And then I look at these teenagers and I look at you and your kids and your grandkids and your neighbor and I think, we could do that. We could do that. But in order for us to do that, we got to decide to. With God's help, we could do it, but it starts with us deciding to.